So we're in part 11 of the series, and in the series we're identifying the spiritual principle behind each of the commandments. Remember, the commandments aren't just a list of do's and don'ts. There's a spiritual principle that's embedded within that commandment that will help us to enhance our relationship with God. That's the whole purpose of the Ten Commandments. It's not this place where God says, you shall not do this, you shall not do that. There's a purpose, there's a reason. It's to draw closer to Him so it enhances our relationship with Him. So today's message is the final message in the series, and we're going to focus on the spiritual principle that's revealed in the last commandment, and it's recorded in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. We're going to go there. It says in verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when we think of the Ten Commandments, most of us don't think of the entire text of the commandment. We generally think of a summary of the commandment. We just say this, when it comes to this commandment, we say, you shall not covet, or thou shall not covet. And that's okay, as long as we understand what it means to covet. So the spiritual principle behind the Tenth Commandment is contentment. And the reason why people become covetous is because they lack contentment. We begin to covet what doesn't belong to us because we aren't content with what we already have. So I want to share this verse with you. Most of you are going to be familiar with the first part of this verse, but maybe not so familiar with the last part of the verse. So I'm going to start off by sharing the last part of verse, and then I'll finish it up. I'll come back around and finish the whole verse. But most of you are familiar with this part of the verse, Hebrews 13, 5. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You probably have heard me even during prayer time or preaching, we'll mention this verse, very popular verse, a reminder that God will not leave us nor forsake us. And it's an Old Testament quote. It goes back to the book of Joshua. When right before Moses had died, Joshua was the leader. He was going to lead Israel into the promised land. And God reminds Joshua that just as he had been with Moses, that he will also be with Joshua. So many of us, again, are familiar with that part of the verse, but we're not so familiar with the first part of the verse, which starts out this way. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's the full context of that verse we often quote. And it brings me to the first point, which is this. What does it mean to covet? What does that word mean? How do we experience coveting? And so we find that answer by looking at Deuteronomy chapter 5. And remember, when it comes to the Ten Commandments, they're recorded in two places in their entirety in Scripture. I know the commandments are repeated throughout Scripture, but in their entirety, they're in two places. That's Exodus chapter 20, and then again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And the commandments that first were received or first given were in Exodus, and that's where God shared them with Moses, then Moses shared them with the people. Then the second time the commandments were shared was right before Moses died and right before Joshua became the leader and before they went into the promised land. So God gives them the law a second time. In fact, the word Deuteronomy means second law. That doesn't mean another law. It just means the second time the law was recited or given to Israel. So Deuteronomy means second law. So Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21. And remember, with each one of these here, Deuteronomy and Exodus, it's the same commandment, but sometimes God elaborates a little more, sometimes in Exodus and sometimes in Deuteronomy. So this one is a little bit different, but it's still the same. You'll see there's something that will stick out here. So Deuteronomy 5:21, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So the word covet in the original language means to greatly desire, to be desirous, to long for, or to lust after. So God is not saying we can't have desires. God created us to have desires. There's nothing wrong with that. What he is saying to us is this: you shall not have the wrong desires here. You shall not desire your neighbor's stuff. God is saying that to us. You can have desires, but you can't desire your neighbor's stuff or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Coveting is not desiring to have a better home, a better job or a better life for your children, coveting is desiring to have something that belongs to someone else. And when I think about coveting, and it brings us always back, it's amazing how much it goes back to the book of Genesis. Because when I think of coveting, that's the first place I go to, and there's a circumstance we're going to look at here in just a second. But it amazes me how many biblical truths you'll find in Scripture that will go right back to the book of back to the book of Genesis, to the first book. But think back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve in the garden. And what does Satan do? He tempts them. He tempts them to desire something that doesn't belong to them. Genesis 2:16, and the Lord God commanded the man, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, or freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. God tells Adam and Eve, you can eat from any tree. It's all yours. Even the tree of life you can eat from. But there's one tree you can't eat from. And in essence, what God is saying is this, that's my tree. That tree belongs to me. So Satan does this. He takes something that doesn't belong to Adam and Eve, and he makes it look good. And this is Eve's perspective after being tempted. Now, my point is this. They had been by that tree many times, and it didn't look so desirous before. So why does it look so desirous here? Satan does something. He takes something that belongs to God, and he makes it appealing to Adam and Eve. So look at Genesis 3:6. And this is what Eve sees after she's been tempted. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So Satan takes the tree that belongs to God and makes it look appealing, makes it look good. And because they finally see it in a new set of eyes, they begin to desire to have it. So that appeal that Satan does makes it look good, makes them to desire what doesn't belong to them. You know, Satan still is using this tactic today. You know, there's so many things that we find throughout Scripture that Satan does that he's always done, he will continue to do because it works when it comes to this area of temptation. He's still taking things that don't belong to us and makes it look desirable to us. See, we are a covetous culture. We are built on the idea of this. We need to keep up with Joneses. Your neighbor buys a boat, and suddenly you have the need to buy a boat. We are a covetous culture. We are a culture that is built on selfishness, on greed. And God warns us about the danger of coveting here in the 10th commandment. He warns us about developing a strong desire of having something that belongs to someone else. But many people ignore this warning. And what they do is they fall into the same trap of Adam and Eve. Remember, Jesus identifies who our neighbor is when he shares the great commandment. He tells us that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, our soul, strength, and so on. And that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. Who is our neighbor? Well, Jesus answers that question in the story. He shares the parable of the Good Samaritan to illustrate the point of who our neighbor is. Our neighbor is anyone we encounter, anyone that we come into contact with. So we should never covet what belongs to another person. Satan does everything in his power to tempt us to want things that don't belong to us. So here's the outcome of wanting what belongs to someone else. It causes us to resent God. When we want what someone else has, it causes us to resent God. Wanting what belongs to someone else causes us to resent God. For example, why did God give that person a nice home, a nice car, a better job, a beautiful family? Why don't I enjoy these same blessings? Coveting causes us to show resentment towards God. Coveting is one of those sins that we don't consider as sinful as the other sins. You know, it's not a big deal. But God shows us how he feels about this sin by placing it in the Ten Commandments. So what does the New Testament say about coveting? Because the New Testament has a lot to say about this as well. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Jesus warns us about the dangers of adding too much value to material things. Jesus warns us about adding too much value to material things. Covetousness is also mentioned with other sins in Scripture. Sins that we might classify as greater sins, but again, we don't look at covetousness as being such a bad sin. Here's an example, 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. Now, Scripture places a covetous person among people that we might have identified as bad people. See, we can fall into that same category if we're not careful. We think we're better than someone else, or we don't sin as much as another person, but Scripture brings us back to this reality. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanliness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints. Again, look at the company of sin Scripture's listing amongst covetousness. And last, check this one out, Colossians 3, 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Scripture identifies covetousness as idolatry. And that makes perfect sense, because in Western society, we idolize people and things. Often we allow things or people to be before God, and that is the very definition of an idol. It's not just a statue you bow down to that represents a god. An idol is anything that we put before God. Coveting is listed among sexual sins as well, if you notice that, and with good reason, because coveting is that it can be coveting a person that you think or you have a desire for that isn't your spouse. That person, give me an example. So you covet someone, you desire someone who's not your spouse, but also this, the person who watches pornographic videos, you know, you want to have that person, or you wish that person wanted you. It's you're coveting someone who doesn't belong to you. We can have this idea. If that person could just be my husband or wife, or if I could just have that person's car, if I could live in that neighborhood, we strongly desire something that doesn't belong to us. It quickly becomes an idol. And this is why Jesus warns us to beware covetousness, because often we underestimate its destructive power. And I would caution anyone hearing this message not to start splitting hairs in this area, because you can do it real quick. And here's an example. While I don't want what my neighbor has particularly, I don't want their stuff directly, I still want what they have. And I will just say this. When it comes to riding the fence on an issue, almost entirely you end up on the wrong side of that fence. So with this area, the spiritual reality, don't start splitting hairs, because you're going to end up on the wrong side of the fence on this. Don't start justifying behaviors. Coveting shows that we are discontent with what God has provided for us. Here's point number two, contentment or contention. Two words have the same root word. To be content means to be happy and satisfied. And that should be something we all desire in our walk with the Lord, to be happy or satisfied. Contentment is the state of being happy or satisfied. And then contention means a struggle or a quarrel or a competition. Some of you are college football fans, and your team is in contention with another team for a conference title. There's a competition between two teams, and then often, because there's a competition between two teams, there is contention between fans and players. When we aren't content with what we have, we start competing for something that doesn't belong to us. And so if we aren't careful, if we're not content with what we have, we start competing for things that don't belong to us. When we aren't content with what we have, we start complaining and then comparing what we have with others, and it becomes a competition. For instance, I work hard, I'm a good person, I'm a Christian, so why does this person who is lazy, lacks character, and is not a believer, why do they have a better life? Those are the words of someone who is not content with what God has provided for them. I'll give you another example. A person at work gets a promotion, and instead of rejoicing with them, you ask, why didn't I get the promotion? I've been with the company longer. What we're saying is, God, I'm not content with what you've provided me. See how easy this can creep in? not being content will keep you from rejoicing when someone else is blessed. In fact, when it's someone you don't like and they're blessed, you can get mad. I'll give you another example. If it's someone you don't like and they experience something bad, it makes you a little happy. Now, you can try to justify those feelings all you want, but you're allowing evil into your heart by doing that. It's never good to compare ourselves with others. 2 Corinthians 10:12, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned during the message a book by Dr. Henry Cloud. And in that book, he identifies three people in Scripture as being people who are wise, foolish, or evil. And here in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, comparison makes a person foolish. If you compare yourself to another person or what they have, it makes you a fool. And I believe social media has really fostered this environment of comparison and discontent within our culture. Give you an example. This is how easy it creeps in. A couple go out for their anniversary dinner. They go to a nice restaurant. The wife posts a picture of the two at dinner. They're dressed nice. Their smiles are nice. They're at a candlelight dinner. It looks perfect. And then her friend sees this on social media. She posts, she likes. And she gets up from where she is. She goes into the living room where there is her husband sitting in his boxers with his remote. See, this is so easy how it can bring in discontent into our life. We look at social media and it looks perfect. And the couple doesn't post the fact that, you know, 2 hours before this, they were fighting like cats and dogs. They were at each other's throats. And behind those perfect smiles is simmering frustration. When we compare ourselves with others, it breeds covetousness. Here's point number three, delight before desires. What's the answer to being content? Well, David writes the psalm here in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Well, that's a popular verse. Many of us are familiar with that verse. Notice that delighting ourselves in the Lord comes before gaining the desires of our hearts. It's believed that David wrote this psalm later in his life as an instruction to his son Solomon. And if you read the entire chapter, the word wicked is used most in this chapter than any other chapter in the Bible, 14 times in 40 verses. David says we shouldn't look at the wicked, how they might prosper. We need to trust in the Lord, because the verse prior to this, he says, trust in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Trust in the Lord, delight yourself in the Lord. So if we learn to put our trust in the Lord, to delight ourselves in the Lord, we can learn to be content. Unfortunately, most people read that verse, and this is what they conclude. If you serve the Lord, he will give you what you want. That's completely wrong. I mean, that is your interpretation from a very, very selfish perspective. If you serve the Lord, he'll give you what you want. If we put our trust in the Lord and delight ourselves in the Lord first, this is the key. He'll give you the right desires. I'm going to say that again. He will put the right desires in your heart. The way we want to read this verse does the complete opposite. It breeds contention. It breeds discontent. When David is warning us about not being discontent, trust in the Lord, delight yourselves in the Lord, he will place those right desires in your heart. When you have the right desires, then it leads to the right actions. If we learn to be content, you'll never struggle with coveting. If we aren't content, we start looking for contentment in all the wrong places. People who struggle with depression are often discontent. People who struggle with sexual sins are often discontent. People who are looking for peace in a substance are often discontent. Being discontent never leads us to a place of satisfaction. And yet, that's what we're all looking for, satisfaction. We arrive at a place of satisfaction when we learn to trust in the Lord, to delight ourselves in the Lord, and that's when the Holy Spirit can develop the right desires in our hearts. It's not wrong to have desires. We just need to have the right desires. Someone needs to hear that again. It's not wrong to have desires, but we need to have the right desires. You know, early in my ministry, I was always looking for the next best opportunity. You know, when I started in ministry, I was part-time as a youth pastor, and I was at a church for 6 months, and I did the typical youth pastor thing. 6 months I'd been there because another opportunity popped up. And you can't blame me for this because it offered me a full-time position. I was no longer part-time. So I could go into full-time ministry, so I took the opportunity. It was at a larger church. The church was about 500. And I was at that church for about 5 years, and then I moved on to another church. The church was much larger, and it tripled my income. So that opportunity tripled my income, received more responsibility, more prestige, and I was at that church for about 3 years, and I moved on to another church where I had more opportunity to lead and was there for 6 years. I was always looking for the best opportunity where I could get what I wanted. You can put this into your own jobs, and some of you have probably done the same thing. And we can justify that. And again, I'm not saying this was wrong, but I'm just telling you the desires of my heart were wrong. So when I came to this church, it was the complete opposite. I didn't move here for more pay, but I came here because Jenny insisted that God was calling us here. I didn't agree with her, but I wasn't sure either. So I decided to trust the Lord. I believed what the Lord was saying to her, and I trusted what the Lord was saying to her. And I came to the church with this goal. I'm going to stay here for about 3 or 4 years. I'm going to get the church back on its feet. I'm going to leave the church better than I found it. And then it'll be easy to find another opportunity. There was a change in my life that took place. It's when my mom passed away in 2017. It was a kind of a turning point. And here's what happened. Not just my mom passing away. There was something else that happened. I'd been here just over 4 years. And I thought, I'm kind of coming to the end of this. I need to kind of make a transition. I had an opportunity, had a phone call from a former pastor of mine, and he's inviting us to come there and to be staff pastors and to pastor one of the campuses. And it was less responsibility, and it was over double the pay. And I'm just saying, on paper, it's a no-brainer. And from a selfish perspective, it would have been a great opportunity. It could put me into a place where I could one day possibly pastor that church. Or it would give me visibility in a nationally recognized church to where it could give me a great opportunity to pastor a larger church. And I remember weighing out the options and comparing what I have to what I would lose. And to be honest with you, it wasn't even close. And I'm not saying that disrespectfully. I'm just telling you, based on comparison, I wouldn't be here today. On paper, it made sense. But through prayer, I didn't feel like God was calling me to leave. God was calling me to stay. And here's why. I had to consider this. Is my wife happy? Are my kids happy? Yes, they're happy. You know, early in my ministry, I didn't really care about those things. I didn't consider those things. I did what was right because it was obvious this is a great opportunity. Take the opportunity. But I was always looking to be more content. And here, God was showing me something that, you know, if I just trusted him, I delighted myself in the Lord, that I became content. And everything I've been looking for and trying to find in a ministry position was already here. I just had to be content. And it's amazing that I used to get offers all the time. Hey, there's a church open. Would you consider pastoring this church? Or would you be open to being a candidate for this church? I'd say no. I would consider it. I would pray. I'd say no. And I believe God was testing me. I'm supposed to be here, but God was testing me to see if I would take the offer. I believe God will still bless me even if I did it. I wouldn't be content. That desire would only grow. And I learned to be content. I'm delighted to be here. And that's when God gave me the right desires, and I stopped looking for greener pastures. I trusted the Lord, began to delight in his plans and purposes. In doing so, the Spirit of God worked out all that discontent and gave me satisfaction. You know, today as I stand here, this is my plan. I plan on pastoring the church as long as you'll have me, but till 68. Okay, so that's 17 years from now. So by that time, I will have pastored this church for nearly 28 years. But I'm grateful to do that. And also, I want to be sure that this happens. And this is what I believe, that if I wasn't content, I would miss all this. I truly believe when I hit about 65 that we need to make sure that I'm mentoring someone to be the pastor of this church, so that the continued vision and the values of that church goes on. And my hope is this, that by that time, we've got the right person who can actually do a better job than I do. But I never imagined God would call me to a church like this, but now I can't imagine not pastoring this church because I'm content. I'm happy. I delighted myself in God's blessing. I trust him because he has done so many undeniable miracles since we've been here. I have the right desires. God's put them within me because I stopped coveting. I stopped being discontent, stopped comparing, and I just enjoyed what God had blessed me with. Again, it starts with your desires, but it even goes back beyond that. It starts with a choice. Right where you're at right now, you need to choose to be content. It's not an option. It really, that's your choice. You'll either be content or you'll be discontent in any area of your life. It starts with a choice. Some of you are not happy in your marriage. Listen, you need to be content. No one else is going to put up with you anyways. Be content with your job in some cases. I'm not saying all, but in some cases. Be content with your vehicle, for crying out loud. And there are just a number of other things to learn to be content. If you aren't happy because you're not trusting the Lord, if you trust in the Lord, not people, not stuff, not situations, it's amazing how easy you can become content. And I'm challenging you to put to death wanderlust, comparison, and replace it with trust. To delight yourself in the Lord. It's amazing that when you do that, when you put your commitment into him, being content, it's amazing what takes place in your life. I need to close there and give you an opportunity to pray this morning.